please stand for the reading of the Gospel, which comes from Matthew chapter 11. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And now would you please pray with me as we send out our children and youth for their lessons. Go in peace, grow in mind and in body, and grow in the knowledge that you are loved by God and by his people. Amen.
Good morning. I'll give a moment, let them make their way out. This is our third week in Advent. We know that. Those are three candles. I'm not a math teacher, but that's how it goes. We also know it's the third week of Advent because we lit the pink candle today. I came to the tradition of Advent a little bit later in my life, and over the years, the season has become sort of more rich and more meaningful as it sort of unfolded for me, leaving space for waiting, a season of preparation. And so I try not to be militant about, you know, when people put their Christmas lights out and things like that, or when Mariah Carey makes her first appearance in your life in December. But for me, I like Advent music. I like the Advent candles. It sort of paces out the season for me. Like, this makes sense to me. It does something for me. But even still, if you're new to all this, if you're still sort of onboarding with all of this, you get to something like the pink candle and you think, okay, well, now what's this about? I thought I understood things. Did I miss a seminar? Was there an infographic somewhere that I was supposed to have seen? Because, like, the candles, four candles, okay, we're going to light one per week. And even the one in the middle, that's probably the one we're going to light at Christmas. It's all very intuitive. We can sort of follow that. But the pink candle, that feels like some liturgical hipsterism. That feels almost deliberately obscure to us. Like, this is only for the real fans. This is what we have the pink candle for. If it's your first or your 400th Sunday with us, if you feel like that sometimes, if you feel a little alienated from all of the mystery of it all, I do sympathize with you. I also did not grow up with this. In fact, little James Flickinger came to me this morning, and he was like, "It's the pink candle today." He already knew. Yeah, but he's got Amy as a mom. James is going to be just fine. No confusion about the pink candle from James. I like to think of the liturgy, if I could put a positive spin to the confusion we sometimes feel with it, it's like a good poem, right? It should be meaningful enough and accessible enough that we can all get something there. But it should also be something that keeps unfolding, that there's more to uncover as we go back and back through it. And so as this season of Advent is unfolding for you this year, maybe this is your year, to hear for the first time or the 400th time. The pink candle is pink because the third week of Advent focuses on the theme of joy. This is sometimes called Gaudete Sunday. That's just Latin for the word rejoice, because often the readings we have on this Sunday emphasize rejoicing. And in fact, Advent hymns often redound with that same word, rejoice. My favorite part about that Latin word is it's where we get the word gaudy. And so in the middle of our longing and our waiting, we have this gaudy disruption of a pink candle in our midst. So yeah, we're waiting, and the season is emphasizing the ache of the not yetness of things. But even so, we bear witness, and we can attest to the goodness and faithfulness of God, who right in the midst of things is with us, and so we can rejoice. So pink candle, are we all good now? We feel okay about it? Okay, excellent. We'll quiz you next year. I want to talk about this gaudy Sunday and the way it insinuates joy into this season. It is a season that's marked by darkness and a light that only slowly grows. And so this Sunday invites us into a truer vision of joy. Joy is something more than satisfaction or mere contentment, but joy that can only be felt by a longing heart. And so it's here that we can think about our passage in Matthew. Another deep cut Advent note for you is our lectionary, our cycle of readings, returns us to John the Baptist on the third Sunday of Advent. Last time I preached on this particular Sunday, it was the Luke passage where John is calling everyone a brood of vipers. That's always a holly jolly one to do. But even generally, there is something ironic about going to John the Baptist on the gaudy, joyful pink candle Sunday. This is just a smattering of traditional representations of John the Baptist. And I will grant you, camel hair, a bold fashion choice, but not really gaudy. I don't know that I'm giving this guy gaudy, not exactly a rhinestone cowboy, this guy. And so what are we to make of John the Baptist being in the spotlight as we talk about joy? I think the image of John out there in the wilderness reminds us that joy and longing are inseparable from one another. This morning we sang those words, "Come thou long expected Jesus, the joy of every longing heart." And our passage this morning is about expectation. John, with either anxiety or accusation in his voice, sends messengers from his prison cell out toward Jesus with the question, "Are you the one we've been waiting for? Should we be expecting someone else?" And Jesus gives them an answer, and we'll get to that for certain. But notice that Jesus quickly pivots to the crowd, and he asks them a different question. "When you were out there in the wilderness to see this John the Baptizer, what were you expecting? What were you looking for out there in the wilderness?" He says it three times. We heard it read. What did you go out to see? Now, I'm not the first to observe this, but the genius of Jesus is often manifest in the questions that he asks people. And so here in Matthew 11, the question to the crowd can feel a little bit loaded, right? Why did you go out there in the wilderness? Obviously, they were going toward John, but going toward something implies also that you're walking away from something. Jesus is forcing the crowd to consider the underlying truth in that action, that there was something about their lives here that was insufficient, that was incomplete enough that it made them stand up and go looking for something out there in the wilderness. And so if it feels like I'm belaboring the point, well, that's something I do. But also, I'm wanting to see that the question, "What were you looking for?" is inseparable from an unspoken question, "What did you feel like you were missing? What were you looking for that you could not find here?" And so we sang that phrase, "The joy of every longing heart." And in that phrase is the paradox of the pink candle. It's hard to imagine a more positive, a more bright emotion than joy, and yet it's paired with longing, an unfulfilled desire. That's how the 20th century Christian philosopher and writer C.S. Lewis famously defined joy. He came to see joy as an unsatisfied desire, which is itself more desirable than any other satisfaction. For Lewis, he discovered over the course of his life that when he encountered the beauty of nature or a work of art, when he tried to describe the feeling he had in seeing it, there was always something of an ache wrapped up inside of that feeling. For Lewis, there was something that was evoked by this view or that painting or that line of poetry that felt unnameable, sort of tenuous, just out of reach, but charged with meaning, even ultimate significance, something that he felt he had to finally get at and grasp, but he couldn't quite. And he came to call that feeling, that longing, joy. It was only later in his life that he became a Christian and made sense of what that feeling really was, that everything true and good and beautiful that we experience here is a whisper of something further up and further in, a signpost or a pointer toward a life, a world, a kingdom that we were made for but we have not yet beheld. That made sense to Lewis. It resonated with something truthful about how he moved in the world. It gave meaning to that old ache that he had always felt but couldn't name. And so that feeling of joy is the restlessness that St. Augustine talks about, that our longing hearts are restless until they rest in God. There is a not enoughness to our experience here, so that even our best and fullest moments feel like they are signposts or pointers towards something elusively beyond what we can name. We live our lives like the U2 lyric. We still haven't found what we're looking for. If I'm only talking to myself this morning, the words are only landing with me, that's okay. I'm a high school teacher. That's my common experience. But I'm betting my whole sermon that I'm not the only one. That you know something of what I'm talking about, what Lewis is talking about, that stab of desire, that unnamed ache that is itself more desirable than any satisfaction. That's what Jesus is speaking into. Only a few chapters earlier in Matthew, he was looking out at the crowds, all these people living their lives with purpose and intention, marshaling themselves toward life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And it says Jesus had compassion on them. He pitied them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, because they hadn't found what they were looking for. And so here in Matthew 11, Jesus says to them, I see your longing hearts. You're restless and you are unsettled with the not enoughness of things. You are anxious and you are angry with the not rightness of things. And so you went out to the wilderness. What were you looking for that you couldn't find here? And he does this thing. He asks these three rhetorical questions. The pattern here is two wrong answers followed by the right one. He's narrowing in on who John the Baptist is, but he's also saying something about who the people are. He's not done yet picking at their longing hearts. These rhetorical questions extend the basic question, what were you looking for, and puts it in the context of what was it you thought you needed. He says, were you looking for a reed swayed by the wind? There's a literal part to that image because, of course, there were many reeds swaying down by the Jordan River where John was. But the idiom evokes something weak or insubstantial, something that gets its movement, that's animated by everything going on around it in the moment. So we might read it as, did you go out there to see whatever was waving around enough to catch your attention right now? I wonder if Jesus was speaking to us today, if he would change the metaphor a little bit. What were you looking for out there? Were you just running to see what the algorithm was serving up today? Were you checking the stream of never-ending novelty and reaction to the present moment? And of course, the implied answer to the question is no, that's not what John the Baptist was offering, and no, that's not what you were really looking for. But in asking the question, Jesus does name one of our coping mechanisms. In our restlessness, in our longing for something beyond ourselves, we flail around for anything that can wave at us convincingly enough to seem like something new. Now, look for something new, that's good. That's human. That's who we are. We are meant to be curious and creative, empathetic people who adventure outward and through discovery extend the boundaries of ourselves. That's how we were designed. But this search, that longing, that restlessness, that moving out there into the world can become diabolically warped, can become twisted, when it's mediated and driven only ever by an algorithm, by a probabilistic calculation of what it is we think we want. Because these formulas, these created machines, simulate novelty for us, but it's only ever giving us a slickly repackaged version of ourselves. What we already think, what we already feel, what we're already angry about. And so every targeted ad or rage bait headline or pop philosophy is just there to trigger our sense of self-congratulation that we are already people with the right taste, the right opinions, the right righteousness. That in fact, we can stay right here. It's going to keep delivering us back, not out there into the wilderness where we might find something, but delivering us back in this little circle of ourselves. We don't have to take a hammer to our phones, though on any given day. But we should at least audit how much of our adventuring in the world is mediated by a calculation, by a machine's idea of what we're looking for. Because if you have a heart that is longing for something that's not already here, the algorithm doesn't know that, and it has no interest in taking you there. So Jesus moves past that. No, that's not what you wanted, some simulated novelty, some passive waving around. That's not what you were looking for. So what did you want to see? Did you want to see a man dressed in fine clothes? Well, no, those guys are all in king's palaces. This one also has a literal component because John, as we saw, was a guy with a very different fashion sense. But we again see Jesus naming a coping mechanism, one that we're familiar with. Our hearts long for something outside of our experience, but we imagine, and so much of what's around us encourages us to imagine, that we won't find it out there, but instead we'll find it up the ladder a little bit. And there's logic to that. There's always a level up that we're imagining for ourselves. There is a level of wealth or fame or achievement that is beyond our experience that we imagine if we lay hold of could be the thing that we're looking for. Emily and I are celebrating our anniversary tomorrow. It's our 18th anniversary tomorrow. It's going to be super great. For a few years, though, we got to have this little tradition that was really awesome. It was early in our marriage. We had a friend who worked at the Ritz-Carlton. That's where we stayed on our wedding night 18 years ago. And so she had this incredible discount that let us get a room at the Ritz-Carlton with club-level access for, like, a really good bargain. And so we only got to do this for a couple of years. Guys, do you know what they have in the club at the Ritz-Carlton? Because I didn't. That's not a place I get to go. When I stepped into that place, it was like I was in Wonka's Chocolate Factory. I wanted to like grab everyone that was in there and say, do you see this? It's all free. You can just take it. Like there's a croissant. You can put it in your pocket. They're not going to stop you. Have some Prosecco. Have Prosecco with prosciutto. It's fun to say. You can do it. Emily and I were absolutely the Clampets in that place. We were in our Old Navy jeans and our zip-up hoodies. We managed to not get kicked out of the place. And while we were there, behind that particular velvet rope, I saw a lot of people coming in and out, of course. And honestly, they did not have the same kid in a candy shop look that I did. They looked pretty much like normal people doing ordinary life. In other words, even though to me this really was a level up, it doesn't look like it was satisfying anyone quite at that level. It doesn't look like they had really found what they were looking for. And so it's not a new or revolutionary observation that chasing after that, it's not really going to work. It's not really for us. There are nice things in the world, but they don't get us to the place where we think, ah, now I'm there. If what we were looking for could be found in a king's palace or in Nordstrom's, then we wouldn't keep seeing ads selling us the next thing that is for sure going to satisfy our longing heart. So Jesus agrees, no, that's not what you wanted. That's not what you were looking for. And so was it a prophet? Is that what you were looking for? And because we've had these two questions to tell us who John isn't, we can hear it now. Yes, John is a prophet. In our passage from James this morning, James writes, we should see in the prophets the example of patience in the face of suffering. The prophet is the one who is so possessed of that feeling of longing, who lives and dwells so much in the ache of it that it actually begins to hone their vision of reality. Their longing lifts them up and out into the wild edges of experience, and there they discover a perception, a perspective that's beyond ours. And they're able to actually bring back some of that and cast that vision out for us. But the prophet is not trying to anesthetize our longing. They have no desire to take away that ache. Their desire is to speak directly into it. The prophet wants to put his finger right on the wound so that we feel it that much more acutely. At the end of Shakespeare's King Lear, the great tragedy built on flattery and delusion, the final line of the play, when, spoiler alert, almost everybody's dead, Edgar delivers the lesson. We must speak what we feel, not what we ought to say. If joy is that aching expectation for something that our experience has told us we probably have no reason to expect, then the prophet is the one who is able to speak what we feel, to name that longing even when it convicts us and hurts us. That's the voice of Isaiah and Jeremiah begging Israel to somehow stand outside themselves so that they might see just how far they've wandered from the God who delivered them. It's the voice of John crying out in the wilderness, "Repent, for the kingdom is near." And it's the voice of Mary in her own moment of terrifying crisis. "Mary, you will have a child." Even in that moment, she articulates a vision of global justice and renewal and restoration and hope. The prophet understands that the apprehension of joy is honed in the crucible of expectation, remaining in our longing just long enough that it begins to have a silhouette and a shape. And that's the beauty of Jesus' conclusion here. John was a prophet, yes, but he was more than that. Because that nameless longing has a name. Isaiah writes, "He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace." The angel Gabriel tells Mary, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people." And John the Baptist sees Jesus coming to the Jordan River, and he cries out, "Behold, look, this is what we've been waiting for, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so from prison now, John asks the question again. He's locked up. He's only hearing rumors of what's going on and what's been happening. And so he's desperately asking, "Okay, well, are you the one? Or are we supposed to be expecting someone else?" Notice that the questions here, they're not really about Jesus's identity. It's more about time. John is asking Jesus, when are we in this story? Are we still living in the longing, or is this the moment of arrival? Is it all something that we're still waiting for way off out there one day? Or has this thing, this joy of every longing heart, drawn near enough to dwell now with us? And Jesus answers John, echoing the words of Psalm 146 that we heard this morning, or of Mary's song in Luke chapter 1. Look and see what's happening here. Now, the blind can see. The lame can walk, the dead are raised to life. And then he says, "Good news is proclaimed to the poor." That phrase there is literally, "The poor are gospelized." You wouldn't think there's a bigger revelation that could be dropped than "the dead are raised." But it's this word, it's this phrase that's the signal to John and to the rest of us that you don't have to tell the poor, just be grateful for what you have. You don't have to tell the suffering, things are going to get better one day. You can give every person's longing heart permission to reach out for joy because there is something there to hold on to. There is someone here to hold on to. That is the pink candle, gaudy joy of the gospel, that he is here with us. Now, I've shown this painting, I think, like 3 times already at Restoration, and I got to tell you, if I preach on John the Baptist again, you'll probably see it again. This is Grunewald's Crucifixion. It's an altarpiece in which the painter has inserted John the Baptist in the scene of the crucifixion. That's him there on the right in a rose pink coat. the gaudy joy of the gospel is that our Messiah is not a reed swaying in the wind. He is a king nailed to a cross. He is not wrapped in fine clothing. He was buried in shrouds. In Jesus, we discover that joy is not elusively out there on the other side of our pain, waiting for some long-expected day when we no longer suffer here, but we can be gospelized now, today, because the gospel is as real as a mother's labor pains in a stable. The gospel is as near as an infant's cradle. Jesus says, John was a prophet, but his role was bigger than that because he didn't have to point at a hope and a dream that was out there at the edge of our imagination, but instead, John pointed to flesh and blood. And because of that, John, as great as he was, it doesn't stop with him. Anyone now, the least of them, who steps into the kingdom of Jesus will see and do even greater things. We get to go out now, not to wander in a wilderness, not knowing what we're looking for, but instead we have been sent. We have been commissioned because with this Advent, the adventure of the gospel has begun. And it is for you and for me and for all of his church. So this Advent, may you receive Jesus, one who has made his dwelling here among us. May you see the glory of the one who was long expected, but so much more than we dared hope for. And may you receive Jesus, the joy of every longing heart. Receive the good news, receive this gospel, and rejoice. Amen. I invite you to stand as we pray together this morning.